Good morning. Thanks for listening. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 7. One of our preaching pastors, Shane Hurst, is bringing the first sermon of the first martyr, Stephen.
We're still in Acts. Acts 7. If you have your Bible or, you know, your app, turn with me on your app to Acts 7. It is a long chapter, but I will try not to keep you here too terribly long, because even though it's a long chapter, it's actually the longest sermon recorded in Acts is Stephen's sermon, but it is actually a sermon. So this is a sermon on a sermon, so, you know, it's pretty easy for me to, you know, I just read it, and, you know, hey, it's the Word of God, and boom, we're done. Another nice thing about the passage is that it contains a lot of very familiar stories. You know, just like, you know, as Christians, we remember Christ through communion. There's that repetition aspect of what we do that is important. It's kind of built into us. It's why, you know, we watched Frozen for, you know, like 100 times in a row when it came out, because the kids, you know, they have something about them that likes the familiarity of repetition. And, you know, it's built in to the Jewish worship that God, you know, said, you know, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to write this on the door frames and keep it on your foreheads to teach your children. And that's kind of what Stephen does here with the people who bring him before them. There are a lot of stories here, like I said, Old Testament stories. Now, as a disclaimer, if you need to know more about the stories, if a story is unfamiliar to you and I don't really go in depth about it, then by all means, you know, ask me, and I'll you know, we can talk about it a little bit further. So if I, you know, kind of skip over some things, it's just for lack of time. We're really trying to see what Stephen is saying here. This is a pretty famous event here in the Christian church, because Stephen was the first one to die for his faith, right? I mean, you know, after Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the first fruits, but, you know, we are, you know, the fruits as well. And sometimes being part of that harvest did involve, and does involve, even today, martyrdom, dying for your faith. Stephen got to be the first. Stephen is actually Stephanos in the Greek, means wreath or honor, crown, reward. These are all things that are associated with Stephanos in the Greek. And it's a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. Why? We'll just make this interactive. Yes, he was a Hellenistic or Greek Jew. There were the Jews that spoke Aramaic, and then there were Jews that, you know, were speaking the language of the day, which was the Koine Greek. And we saw in the chapter before that there was a problem arising that the Greek Jews, you know, weren't really getting taken care of in terms of, you know, the widows and things. And so the disciples, the apostles, appointed, you know, several, the seven of the deacons, is what some people, you know, see this as. They appointed seven men to take care of that. And Stephen was one of them, right? He was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. They were fully Jewish, not even a Samaritan. The Samaritans come into the church in chapter 8, just to give you all a little preview. And then the Gentiles come into the church in chapter 10. So all of this is still in a very Jewish context. Previously in Acts 6, you know, we saw the choosing of the seven, and then we see Stephen being brought before the Sanhedrin and is accused of speaking against the law and the temple. This man never ceases to speak works against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So that's what he is accused of. And chapter 7 is Stephen's defense, his apology. You know, since we're talking Greek, you know what apology is in the ancient Greek? It's not saying you're sorry. It's actually a word about. You were actually defending yourself. An apology in the ancient sense was a defense. You know, this is why I believe what I believe. Socrates has a famous apology that I remember studying when I studied classical Greek. But that's neither here nor there. So Stephen gives a little sermon here. And he starts off, well, in verse 1, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there and into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So notice how he begins. Brothers and fathers. He begins with a lot more respect than they're showing him. You know, is acknowledging the Sanhedrin as both, his Jewish brothers, but also, you know, as leaders in the community, fathers. Now, just because he's shown them respect doesn't mean that he's not going to tell them the truth later on. But it's a good thing to start from a place of respect. And then he takes them all the way back to the beginning. Well, not the very beginning, but the beginning of the Jewish people as an identity. Seeing themselves as stemming from Abraham specifically, as God gives Abraham the inheritance. Kind of which they're all focused on, because, you know, they're focused on the law here. They're saying that he's speaking against the law, but also the temple. And, you know, the temple as that central place of worship in Jerusalem, in Israel, even though they were, you know, under occupation, still had a very significant meaning for them. In fact, you know, that's one of the reasons why a lot of them rejected Jesus, was that he didn't, you know, immediately bring an end to Rome. He had other things, a bigger kingdom in mind. And so he takes them all the way back to Abraham and reminds them, you know, of where they began. And then he goes into the patriarchs and Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem." Okay, so, you know, he goes into the beginning of the patriarchs. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, of course, which we consider the patriarchs, but then there's also the 12 tribes. Well, they'll become the 12 tribes in Egypt. And it's interesting that, you know, he doesn't really pursue it here, But Joseph is one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Joseph is rejected by his brothers, but he ends up saving them. And like I said, Stephen doesn't really pursue it here, or at least it's not recorded. Maybe he went into it. But he reminds them. He's like, this is your identity. This is my identity. This is our identity. And then he gets to Moses. That's the second charge, right? That he wants to destroy the law. So in 7:17-34, we get Moses from birth to calling. Let's just read it. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they quarreled and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." So, you have Moses growing up, realizing, you know, his identity as a Hebrew. And then you have God's calling of Moses to go speak forth. And all of this is stuff that the hearers of Stephen, the Sanhedrin, I mean, they knew all this. They cannot deny this. Neither can they deny, what follows, the claiming of the promised land in verses 35 through 45. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship, to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during those 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tents of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David. Okay, a lot in here, that's why I'm kind of reading through it, but I think it's, you know, important to read the word of the Lord, just as Stephen is delivering it to the Sanhedrin. Now, here, interestingly enough, you have another really kind of veiled reference to Jesus, right? He puts in there that Moses said there was going to be this prophet that God is going to raise up. But he's getting to that. You know, he's just kind of setting it up. These are the words of the law. This is what you're saying, you know, I'm against. But really, you're kind of, you know, he hasn't really quite said it yet, but they're kind of in the camp of the people who made the idol. It's interesting that he includes that here, that the people rejected Moses and the word of the Lord. You know, granted, you know, after, you know, they got smitten a little bit, they turned back. But, you know, the idea is that there is a history of persecution that you start seeing with the rejection of Moses right at the beginning of the law. Then we get to David and Solomon, 46 and 47. The days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And this is kind of the second charge, or well, the first charge, actually, that he's speaking against the temple. And he kind of brings into, you know, okay, let's talk about the temple. David wanted to build it, didn't get to, because he was a man of war. God chose Solomon as a king of peace to build the temple. But the reality, and you'll see in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, the reality is that God is bigger than that. 48 through 50. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? So he pulls scripture out. And even God says, I'm bigger than the boxes that you have made for me. And that's really what the temple was. Now, that doesn't mean that the temple was less holy. You know, God made it holy. Just like, you know, he made the bush and the ground holy. God's presence makes things holy. That's, you know, and Moses removed his shoes because, the ground was holy. And it was safe for him to come before the Lord barefoot. He didn't need that protection. You know, and you know, God's presence is bigger than just the temple. Even when he says, okay, Solomon, you can build a temple for me. Of course, that's not even the temple that they're worshiping in, right? They're worshiping, you know, that Solomon's temple got torn down. They're worshiping in a temple built by one of the Herods. So the reality that Stephen is putting forth is that, you know, these are the charges you're laying against me, that I'm against the law of Moses. No. You know, let's all acknowledge the reality of Moses and the law. Let's all acknowledge the reality of the temple, but let's also acknowledge the reality that God is bigger and has a bigger work to do. And here's where, you know, he started off with brothers and fathers. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who receive the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he identified at first with his listeners. He demonstrated a thorough understanding of Jewish history, identity. He recalled the testimony of Moses, including another prophet, the rejection of Moses. He referenced the temple with deference, but also an intimation of that broader reality, that God is bigger. And then he indicts the ones who are indicting him. And they can't deny any of this either. You know, just as they can't deny the words of God, they can't deny that they killed the prophets, that they killed the prophet, Jesus, who came, and that they did not keep the law, but rather turned against it. They profaned the things that God would make holy. And then they all repented and turned around and became Christians. No, they didn't. 54 through 60. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I like that, ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's nice that, you know, I think it's to prepare him for what was coming up, because it's not pleasant being stoned to death. Jesus himself appeared to him. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So they responded negatively. First, they grind their teeth. And then when he sees Jesus and he says, "Oh, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," well, that does it, because this Jesus that they've rejected is now at the right hand of God. Well, that just takes away too much of their authority and indicts them as guilty, too guilty. So they stone him. And, you know, this was a process. We don't get the whole process of stoning, but, you know, looking at my note here, in stoning, the first official witness pushed the naked victim off a 9-foot scaffold. Then the second official witness dropped a large stone on his head or chest, and then others pelted the dying man. So, you know, it's not just, you know, people throwing rocks at you. This, you know, took kind of a trial and, you know, a really specific form of execution. And that's what they did to Stephen. Notice here at the end of the chapter, the epilogue, that we get a picture of Saul, later to become Paul. We get a little bit of foreshadowing here. He might have been one of the people pelting stones, but he was certainly at least there as witness and complicit in what was going on. Notice also in verses 51 and 55 the role that the Holy Spirit plays. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. There is, you know, across the Godhead, a participation in this event in church history, this martyrdom of Stephen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all there to bear witness and to sanctify this event. And of course, you see very clearly the similarity between previous prophets being persecuted through the generations, the persecution of Christ and the persecution of the church. It's only we shouldn't expect that everybody is going to just love us as Christians, that everybody's going to love the Word, because the world has been against the Word. Even the Jews killed their own prophets. So what are we supposed to get out of this other than that, well, you know, somebody might end up stoning you someday for your faith, which could happen, probably not in America, at least not right now. But, you know, can we take anything of this, you know? I think we can, not to try to force interpretations and, you know, applications, but I think the importance of rehearsing our history as a Christian church, but also, you know, realizing that God had a plan for Israel, and he still does, you know, that is something that we should rehearse, just as we rehearse communion. It's a part of worship, rehearsing our faith. Sometimes we rehearse it and we don't have the heart, but, you know, you rehearse it and rehearse it until your heart catches up, I think. Sometimes going through the motions is all we can do. And then we get a moment where the heavens open and we actually see, you know, the reality that God is bigger than these boxes that we make for ourselves in him. You know, it's important as we carry the gospel out that we identify with our hearers. I think Stephen provides a good example of, you know, treating listeners with respect. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't tell the truth of the Word of God, and the truth is sometimes unpleasant. But it's important, even as you acknowledge sin, to acknowledge that it's something that we all, you know, have in our past. But there is a promise of salvation. And we should go forth like Stephen did with this attitude of Christ. And the last thing he says is, forgive them for this thing. I mean, I don't know if I could feel that way when somebody is dropping a rock on my naked body after they pushed me off a 9-foot scaffold. That just wouldn't be the first thought in my head. But if it ever happens, maybe God will give me that grace to say forgive them. And we should at least approach the world that needs to hear about Christ with that attitude that Christ had of love and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that Stephen's attitude would be ours, that we would joyfully speak your word, that we would proclaim our identity in Christ to a world that needs to identify with Christ. Help us to show the salvation and also the love and the mercy. Let us reflect your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.